Well, Judges chapter 3. This week in the news, the United Church of Canada, which is one of the largest religious denominations in the country, decided to allow a woman who is a professing atheist to continue to work as a minister in one of their churches. An atheist minister. Isn't that a bit oxymoronic? I mean, isn't that something like an untrained athlete or a friendly enemy or an honest thief? I mean, one has to wonder what exactly is being ministered by an atheist in a church. Doesn't that make you scratch your head a little bit? Maybe it's empty hope. I'm not sure. Clearly, you and I live in times of great compromise when one wonders what exactly is the difference between what is Christian and what is not. Now, there's a whole other sermon that we could talk about the United Church and whether or not that's actually a biblical church. I would say immediately no, but nonetheless, it still bears the name. And so today we're picking up our study again in the book of Judges this morning because we're considering this time in the history of God's ancient people that was marked with such great compromise that they became almost undistinguishable from the culture around them, indistinguishable from the culture around them. And given the compromise that we see today in the visible church, this book really has a lot to teach us. As we've seen before, during the time of the Judges, the author records for us seven cycles of Israel falling into sin and then into slavery by some foreign oppressor, and then finally by God's grace being rescued and saved out of that slavery. That goes on for decades. Usually we consider the book of Judges to cover about a 300-year period. And in these seven cycles that happen over 300 years, there's an ongoing downward spiral that's happening to Israel. And we see that at the end of the book, where they actually don't just become like the godless culture around them, they become worse than the godless culture around them. Within these seven cycles, there's 12 judges, and we have seen in our previous messages that these judges act as savior figures. They're not really involved in litigation. They are charismatic military saviors that God raises up to deliver his people from the consequences of their faith. Lessness. And so in our account today, we get to the second judge, Ehud. I'm not too sure how to pronounce it, but I'll say Ehud for this morning. Now, in Ehud and the rest of the judges, we're confronted with somewhat of an anti-hero. You know what I mean by that? Somebody who doesn't have the conventional heroic characteristics. This guy's like Han Solo or John Wick or Wolverine for you Marvel fans out there. He's essentially an assassin who acts more like a Canaanite in brutally murdering this king than an Israelite. But nonetheless, he's still God's agent of deliverance and under God's sovereignty acting to deliver the people. Now, one of the main themes of the book of Judges that we are going to see as we continue to go through it, and it continues to come to the fore, is God's sovereignty. Over and over and over again, you see God's total control over all creation, over all people, over events and outcomes. Here, we see the Lord raising up and tearing down. He first strengthens Eglon, the king of Moab, and then after 18 years, he grants success to Ehud to assassinate the king and lead Israel to a victory over the Moabite occupation. This is important for us because what we see on the pages of Judges is utter chaos, and yet over the utter chaos stands God in his sovereignty, working out his ultimate purpose. It appears that though chaos reigns, and yet God is sovereign over it all. So what I want to do today is I want to look at three truths that emerge from this text in regards to God's sovereignty, and we'll make some application for us as we go. The first thing is this: in his sovereign rule, God will not allow the unrepentant idolatry of his people to go unchecked. We see that in verse 12 to 14 and in verse 19 and 26. The second thing we're going to look at is in his sovereign rule, God strengthens his enemies according to his purpose and then destroys them. And if that doesn't fill us with a little bit of holy awe and fear this morning, I don't know what will. That's in verse 12 and then verse 19 and 29. And finally, in his sovereign rule, God grants freedom and peace to undeserving people. And I think we can say a whole big hallelujah and amen to that beautiful truth this morning. So, this is one of the stories in the Bible that, as my former mentor said, he said, this shouldn't be part of the canon. But I think it should be, and I hope to be able to prove that to you this morning. So, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word that has been preserved for us, that has been written down for us, so that you can teach your people through it even today. And so, Lord, I pray for myself. Would you enable me and empower me to preach and teach? Would you put your words in my mouth, and would you put your understanding in your people? And as a result, may we glorify Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so take a look there. First, we're going to look at how God doesn't let the idolatry of his chosen people go unchecked. In verse 12, we read that the people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now that phrase, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, appears twice in that one verse for emphasis. It was doubly evil. It was truly evil what they did. And so we're thinking, as the readers, well, what was so horrible that Israel did? What constituted such great evil? And the answer is idolatry. You see, idolatry is a persistent problem throughout the book, and really idolatry is the persistent problem of humanity throughout history. Now, for those of you who don't know, here's the definition of idolatry. It's very simple. It's giving something or someone the place of God in your life. Let me say it again. Idolatry is, by definition, giving something or someone the place of God in your life. The place of ultimate hope, of ultimate purpose, of ultimate identity, of ultimate satisfaction, of ultimate joy. It's something else. Now, for Israel, what they had done is they replaced God by adopting the pagan thinking and the deplorable practices of the surrounding culture. And if you think idolatry is not bad, what idolatry actually led Israel to was throw their own kids into the fire as a sacrifice to the pagan gods of the time. So you see, idolatry is not innocuous. It's the ultimate problem, really. The time was so dark that even Ehud's name gives us a hint of the spiritual darkness of the day. Ehud's name actually means, where is the majesty? In other words, the people's idolatry, God's people's idolatry, became so bad that it actually eclipsed his majesty. What's notable about this is that their idolatry wasn't a complete abandonment of God. It's not as if Israel stopped calling themselves Hebrews or the people of Abraham. No, they still had their identity as Israelites, at least on the surface. But what they started to do was they started to mix their devotion with the surrounding idols of the culture. They became, as we've said before, secularized. They were like many Christians in name who come to Sunday, but then live like the rest of the world indistinguishably from Monday through Saturday. This is what was happening here. They began to trust in the gods of Canaan rather than the God who brought them into the promised land. And they began to think that the blessings that they enjoyed actually came from the pagan gods around them rather than the one true and living God who had brought them out of slavery and into the promised land. It was much like today, in a way, really, because many today think that you and I, as Westerners, and the prosperity that we enjoy and the freedoms that we enjoy in Western societies, we think they're a result of the modern day idols, right? They're a result of the modern day idols of progressivism or rationalism. or scientism and the like. This is why you and I, from a secular perspective, are enjoying the freedoms that we have today. But it doesn't take a degree in history to know, to look just a little further down the line, the last 300-400 years, to realize that in every country where the gospel has actually taken a foothold, where the gospel has had a long-term impact on society, inescapably it has led to human flourishing and human dignity. You can go do the work yourself and take a look. This is easily demonstrated by looking at history. Nonetheless, just as the idols of Canaan were more appealing than Yahweh, because they were more appealing to the natural mind, because the natural mind wants its own way. It wants a God who's like a cosmic genie who does things for the petitioner, but is not demanding of anything. And just as the idols of Canaan were more appealing, the idols of today of rationalism and progressivism and scientism, well, they're more appealing to the natural mind as well. Now, so widespread was Israel's idolatry that they had set up idols in Gilgal. Now, for those of you who don't know where Gilgal is, you can actually look it up probably at the back of your Bibles because there's a map there. But Gilgal was the place where Israel had crossed originally over into the Promised Land. This was a big deal in the minds of the Israelites because this is where they had actually erected a shrine, if you will. There were stones that were set up there by Joshua to commemorate God's faithfulness to those people. They could go back to that place and they could say, look it, this is actually where we crossed, where God actually toppled the walls of Jericho miraculously, where he gave us victory over peoples and lands far stronger than us. But now we see in verse 19 and 26, if you want to look there in your Bibles, the place that was there to commemorate God's faithfulness was now known for its idols. That's a pejorative term. It means that the place of sanctuary, the place that was set up to remind them of who God was and what he had done, was known for its idolatry. Much like church buildings today that are turned into condominiums. You know, what was once considered a memorial to God and his faithfulness and the glory of the gospel is now just a pagan icon of prosperity and the good life. It's a nice place to live. You see, Israel had exchanged the glory of the living God for statues and false hopes, and this was evil in God's sight. As a result, Israel had lost territory and wealth. We see they were forced to pay a tribute, which would have included livestock, gold, silver, and it wasn't for their benefit. It all went to this obese Moabite king. The tribute was a bit like a carbon tax, if you will. You see, it benefited only those who collected it. I won't say anything else political today. But on the serious side, though, why is idolatry not a light thing? Like, why is it evil in God's sight? In a pluralistic society, this is hard for us to grasp because you and I literally swim around in a society filled with idols every day. We're so used to it, we're not offended by it anymore. We look for ways to defend it. We look for ways to legitimize religious beliefs that will damn people into an eternity of hell. We think somehow it's kind. But idolatry is evil. Why? Well, it is the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. You will have no other gods before me. It's the first commandment, and it is the first sin that you and I commit before we commit any other sin. If you have sinned this week in any way, shape, or form, dear brother and sister, it's because you forsook the living God and you exchanged the glory of the immortal God for something else or someone else. That's what we do first. See, we break the first commandment. Like if you say, for example, if somebody lies, that's the ninth commandment, that's way down there, right? If somebody lies, it's because they have first replaced God with something else as ultimate in their life. Instead of God being the ultimate joy, the ultimate purpose, the ultimate hope, and the ultimate security, someone or something else is. And so to defend or promote that idol, people will lie. And we know that people lie all the time to protect or advance their interests. They lie to protect or advance their reputation. But the first thing they've actually done is they've worshipped something else as ultimate other than God. And usually it's themselves. It is the first evil that they commit. It is idolatry. And idolatry leads to every other sin. Listen, it is not too far to say, now I know I'm probably going to offend some students in history who know the tertiary and secondary reasons for World War I and World War II, but ultimately, the reason for every conflict in the world over is idolatry. Everything springs from that. As Bruce and the kids reminded us this morning, if every single person on the face of planet Earth actually loved God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all his strength, and thereby loved their neighbor as they love themselves, there would be no conflict. There would be paradise. The wars men and women fight are because they are at war with their Creator first. Now, what does this have to do with us? I mean, aren't we New Covenant Christians? Come on, Jay, this is Old Covenant stuff. We're in a New Covenant with God through Jesus Christ. And yet we as New Covenant citizens, if you will, we are warned in the New Covenant to actually keep ourselves from idols several times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:7, 1 John 5:21 are some examples. And why? I mean, hold on a second. Haven't we actually come to know the living God? Aren't you and I indwelt by the Creator of the universe? Aren't we washed in the blood of the Lamb, clothed by His righteousness? Do we not live supernatural lives heading into an eternal kingdom for a glory that surpasses everything in this world? Well, the answer is yes, but it doesn't make us immune to idolatry. It doesn't make us immune to replacing our ultimate trust and purpose and hope in God with someone or something else. Listen, if you and I were immune to idolatry in this life, you'd never sin anymore. You'd never have a falling out with your spouse. You'd never get impatient with your kids. You'd never talk behind your boss's back. You'd never slander anybody. If we were all free from idolatry. You see? That thing hasn't gone away yet. It will. But it's still a present danger. Here's the point. Unrepentant idolatry by God's people will be met with God's discipline. We know from Scripture that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Hebrews 13, verse 8. And he can't be mocked. Whatever one reaps, he will sow, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. And so if you and I are truly in Christ, we cannot adopt worldly values, worldly practices, and then expect peace and joy and fruitfulness to fill our lives. If we do that, we should actually expect, according to the New Testament, to incur God's discipline. And this comes in many forms, by the way. If health or strength is your idol, God may take it away. Young men, if your girlfriend's your idol, God may take her away. If your career is your idol, God may take that away too. If your intellect is your idol, God may take that away too. Now that might sound really cruel, but I want you to know this. If he didn't take it away, that idol would destroy you. You see, what we understand from the Old Testament and the New Testament is this, that when God gives you over to your idol, he is condemning you. When he doesn't let you have your way with your idols, it's because he loves you as his own kid, and he won't let you get away with it. So, dear believer, if the discipline of the Lord comes into your life, you must understand that it is because he loves you. If difficult circumstances come into your life, it is not to destroy you. It is to build your faith and to free your heart from making a false hope and a false God into your ultimate hope. I see this happen in people's lives all the time. They put all their quote-unquote chips into the same basket. I was speaking to somebody earlier on in the week who said, you know what, I've done all my life is work. This has been all that I know, and now work is gone, and they're completely and utterly decimated. There's still hope for that individual, but the reality is that's a false God, you see. And even for myself, I mean, this works on the small things too. You know how much of a coffee drinker I am? Okay, well, just so you know, I love coffee. This is very interesting. I can't drink it anymore because of something going on in my digestive system. And I'm like, my wife looks at me, she goes, man, like one of the few joys you have in this life. And, you know, God just takes it away from you. But you know what's actually been interesting over the course of battling with letting go of my caffeine or coffee addiction? It actually was an idol. It was an idol. I didn't think I could make it through the day without a jar of coffee. Now, I know that sounds like most of you, but isn't that silly? That I would put my hope for a productive day in a cup of black liquid rather than the living God. It's everywhere. But he takes it away because he loves us, doesn't want to see us destroyed. He wants to see us flourish. He wants to see us more like his son, not just for his glory, but for our flourishing. Okay, that leads me to the second point. So God in his sovereignty will not let the idolatry of his chosen people go unchecked. But here's the other thing, in his sovereignty, God actually strengthens his enemies according to his purpose and then wipes them off the planet. Now that's in verse 19 and 29. Now look there in verse 19, oh sorry, to 26. Now in verse 12, we remember, we read that the Lord strengthened Eglon. And Eglon gets together this sort of coalition, if you will, of two other nations that are Israel's enemies, and then they oppress them, exacting a tribute, and they're enslaved for 18 long years. But then in verse 19 to 26, we read of the assassination of Eglon by Ehud, and this assassination is the focus of this text. That's the whole frame. It's just framed by the fall of sin and then God's deliverance at the end, but the majority of the text is this assassination of Eglon, and it reads a bit like a dark humor. Anybody like dark humor out there? Don't be embarrassed. It's fine. This is the Bible's original dark humor, if you will, and let me explain. So first of all, we read about Ehud, and Ehud he's cunning and he's brutal. He's trained to use his left hand. That phrase there, he says he's the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. It means that he was bound in his right hand. It means he's actually trained to use his left. This is not just naturally he happens to be left-handed, like some of you. This guy was trained to use both hands. And we actually read of this particular kind of individual from the tribe of Benjamin in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, 1 Chronicles 12, 2. They could fight with both hands. It gave them a distinct advantage in combat. Now, the advantage here was that he was able to conceal his sword on his right thigh, and usually, for most people who are armed, they would carry their sword on their left because they would have to grab it like this. But because he's left-handed, it's here. So he gets to conceal this weapon. And then he makes the weapon. He forges it himself. It's double-edged. It's a stabbing weapon. He knows what he's going to do with it. So this guy is cunning and he's brutal. And after delivering the tribute to the Moabite king and gaining his trust, he goes back to the throne room alone and he claims first, he's very cunning. He says, I've got a secret message for you. And so then the Moabite king, who really looks buffoonish in this statement, he says, silence. And notice what happens in the next verse. His attendants leave. He just said, be quiet. And then they leave him defenseless there. The author is mocking the stupidity of the king and his attendants. Okay? But then what Ehud does, it's interesting, after he says, I got a secret message, then he ramps it up a bit. He goes, I got a message from God. And he uses the generic term for God, Elohim, not Yahweh. And that would have actually appealed to Moab because they were also religious. And so what ends up happening, this message from God, as we know, the message from God in this case is not a message of words. What is it? It's an 18-inch long sword for 18 years of oppression. Talk about poetic justice. And Eglon, we read here, we learn that he's fat. We might think, now some commentators say, well, the only reason why we learn that he's fat is because it actually aids in the story. We need to know how an 18-inch long sword could be buried in somebody's gut. But I submit to you, no, it's not just a detail. Here's more mockery. And the reason why is because Eglon's name sounds like two names in Hebrew for rotund and bull. In other words, he's calling the Moabite king a fat bull. This is the word of God, by the way. Isn't that awesome? Don't go around calling anybody a fat bull today. But what Eglon does is he hears that he's got a message from God, so he stands up out of reverence, but as he stands up, he's exposing himself. And then Ehud drives the 18-inch long sword so far into his gut that he spills his dung on the floor, and the blade is gone. Whoop. Swallowed up by the rolls of fat. Wow. Ehud locks the door behind him. The servants wait outside. And listen to this. It is a bit funny. I'm sorry, but if you were an Old Testament Israelite, you'd laugh at this. They think Eglon's in the bathroom. Question, why? Well, the door is locked, and there's an odor in the air. That's why that detail is there. The dung's all over the floor. The great oppressor of Israel is lying there in a mass of his own excrement. Wow. That's in the Bible. Here's the point. God can and will use his enemies to accomplish his purpose and then leave them dead on the floor. Dear brother and sister, I know that's a brutal truth, but as a Christian, that should cause you to worship. Because it means that even the most ferocious enemy of God on the face of the planet is going to end up in a humiliating and brutal death. He raises up, he tears down. That's what's here. You see, chaos and evil may appear to have an upper hand, but God is in control. I want you to see something. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah is right in the middle of your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Now, in the context of what's happening in this verse, is Isaiah is making a prophetic statement about the king of Persia. His name was Cyrus. This is about 100 years before Cyrus even appeared on the world stage, and he names him by name in a prophetic statement. And then, in the context of all this, God says this at the end of verse 6 and verse 7, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." You see, God is truly sovereign over evil and good. It all serves His ultimate purpose. We have here in Judges 3 an obese oppressor in Eglon raised up by God to chastise His people. And then we have a cunning opportunist in Ehud to bring deliverance to His people. And time again, we see God using arrogant pagan rulers to further His purpose. He did it with Cyrus of Persia. He was actually called the rod of my anger in Isaiah 45 verse 1. And then we see Him using the whole entire pagan empire of Babylon, strengthened by God to serve His purposes. And that's in Ezekiel chapter 30 verse 24. Here's what I want you to hear this morning and be encouraged by, is that evil is not and never was on the loose. Evil is not and never was on the loose. Should help you sleep better at night. Listen, it's on God's chain. And He lets it out as He sees fit, according to His purpose. And the good news is that the day is coming soon where He's going to do away with it completely in Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, I got to say, I'm a little discouraged when I mention God's sovereignty and people, they get angry at it. If He's not in control, who is? Because it sure isn't you and me. And I don't care how you vote in the next election, that can be rigged. The bottom line is there better be somebody in control, or there is no hope. And the truth that Scripture portrays page after page after page is that there is a good, glorious, gracious God who is in absolute control over every molecule, subatomic particle, and quark in the universe. And even the ones that haven't been discovered. So you and I may wonder what God is doing when we survey world events and when we consider the rapid upheavals in our own society and the corruption in our government and even the calamity that comes into our own lives. We may wonder, like, Lord, what are You doing? And yet, knowing that God is sovereign even over the chaos and that He's still in control, we can be assured that His good purposes are going to prevail. Listen, His plan is much greater than your day-to-day. His plan is much greater than your individual lives, brothers and sisters. It's much greater than mine. It's much greater than the life of this church. It's way bigger than that, and it stretches into eternity, and trust me, He knows what He's doing. So you can rest in His sovereignty. Through whatever chaos ensues, Jesus is going to continue to build His church until He comes again. I said it before, but I'll say it again because it's such an encouragement to me. Somebody once said, you know the church is a divine institution. And the question then is, well, how do you know the church is a divine institution? Because no institution on earth has been so poorly managed and yet continued to exist and flourish. Really? Been around for 2,000 years and counting, and in every country in the world, and growing, and like take a look around. I mean, we're not much to look at. How do you explain it? Christ, the sovereign ruler over all. So I want to encourage you this morning. I don't want you to be surprised when God puts into power people like Eglon. They're wicked. They're gluttonous and stupid. And he puts them in there to judge a nation. I know you're thinking of someone right now. I don't want you to be surprised. And I also don't want you to be hopeless either. You see, God put them there. And he will take them out when it's his time. Now, that being said, there's one more thing I want to say about this, and we'll move on to our last point. We still got to wrestle with the fact that at the center of this whole story is a gory and humiliating murder of a man to save God's people from their slavery. That's the highlight of this story. So why the emphasis and the details of the death of God's enemy? I mean, this was God's doing after all. Look, Ehud assassinates the Moabite king, and then in verse 28, look right there, he actually claims it was God who not only gave him the victory, but is going to give Israel the victory over Moab. How can he say that with great confidence? Because he just slaughtered the Moabite king. The message Ehud delivered from God to Eglon was a sword in the gut, and I submit that's the point, excuse the pun. You see, God's enemies will end up dead, and humiliatingly so. Eglon was left dead in a pile of his own feces, and he serves as a warning for all of God's enemies. What is fascinating is throughout the book of Judges, we see this reoccurring theme of the brutal and humiliating deaths of God's enemies. In a couple weeks, we're going to look at Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite armies. This guy gets a tent peg nailed through his temple. And then we're going to read about Abimelech, who's going to have his skull partially crushed, and while his brains are hanging out, he tells somebody to run him through because he doesn't want it getting out that a lady dropped a big rock on his head. Again, this is rated R material. Clearly in this book, God's enemies end up in humiliating deaths. And so what do we do as New Testament believers? I mean, what do we do with a gory and brutal murder that is actually sanctioned by God to rescue his people? How on earth does that relate to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's the center of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God in his sovereignty ordained that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was treated as God's enemy for you, so that you and I could be made God's friends. You see, Jesus endured a brutal and humiliating death so that we who are truly God's enemies could actually be granted a pardon by his death. You see, you and I have this tendency, because we're so familiar with the cross, is we tend to euphemize what actually took place. But you have to understand, on the cross, Jesus hung there naked, with flayed flesh, an exposed bone, nails in hands and feet, bleeding and struggling to breathe for 6 hours. This was a brutal and humiliating way to die. There's nothing dignified about it. And yet he endured the shame of the cross. He actually scorned it, according to Hebrews 12:2, and took upon himself the consequences of your sin and mine. Treated as God's enemy so that we could be treated as God's friend. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ shows us two things. First thing is it shows us God's incredible mercy and unfathomable love, that God himself would endure a humiliating and brutal death so that you and I could have our sins commuted, covered, tossed away and his righteousness actually given to us. The second thing it shows us is this. It shows us the incredible wrath of the holy God against sin. When people look at the cross of Jesus, they should shudder. Because it's not just mercy that you see there, it is justice, and it is justice physicalized against sin by a holy God. I often have wondered, I mean, why didn't Jesus just get run through with a sword? Why didn't he just get beheaded? Why 6 hours of brutal suffering on a cross? Yes, done by the hands of evil men, but what was the point? The point is to manifest God's wrath against sin. He became sin who knew no sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. Listen, when you hate something, when you really hate something, you want to not just throw it away, you want to destroy it. You want to tear it to shreds and you want to mock it and kill it. And that's what we see on the cross. We see God's holy hatred against our idolatry. So you see, Jesus' suffering involved every aspect of his being, but we must not ignore the physical. The scriptures actually tell us in Isaiah 52, verse 14, that Jesus' image was marred so much by his suffering that he didn't even look human anymore. That physical suffering wasn't overkill. It showed what God thinks of sin. So, dear brother and sister, if you're here this morning trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then man, you need to get down on your knees and thank him that that sword of divine judgment has passed over you and instead penetrated the heart of his own Son. You should be the most thankful and most grateful and most generous people on earth, because once you were on death row, and now, by his sovereign grace, you are actually sitting on God's couch with his family. That's good news. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not believing and trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you're in danger. By your nature and your choice, you are an idolater. You have something in your life or someone in your life that has taken the place of God in your life, and that false idol and that false hope is going to lead to your destruction and your condemnation before the holy and living God. You're in danger of an eternal death that is both brutal and humiliating, and that Jesus himself called hell. But I want you to know there's still hope for you, because you're still breathing and you're here and you're hearing the gospel. And so instead of staying in your sin and in your idolatry, turn to Jesus in faith, turn from sin, call upon him in faith, and God will gladly grant you amnesty and forgiveness and eternal life. Which leads us to our last point, and I close with this. You see, in God's sovereign rule, he grants freedom and peace to an undeserving people. And the reason why he grants peace to an undeserving people is because there's nobody who is deserving. Look there in verse 29 and 30. What's very amazing about this little summary statement is the victory that God gives to his people. It is absolutely total. Ehud escapes. He rallies a nearby Israelite tribe, Ephraim, and they take control of the fords of the Jordan, which basically prevents any reinforcements from Moab crossing over and anybody fleeing to flee. And instead, they wipe out 10,000 of Moab's best troops. Even in this day, if a modern army lost 10,000 people, you'd be crippled. You'd be kneecapped in a military sense. And so stunning is this victory, notice there in verse 30 that Moab actually becomes subject to Israel. There's a complete role reversal here. The oppressor becomes the oppressed. This was a social justice warrior's dream come true. Moreover, the whole land was granted rest. Look at that, nearly for a century. That's twice as long as the previous period of peace, the longest time in the era of the judges, nearly two generations. What is amazing about this is they still hadn't repented of their idolatry. The idols were still up in Gilgal. Yes, God had rescued them. God showed His love and His faithfulness and His power. But they were still looking over the shoulder to the idols. And God still gives them 80 years of rest. Listen, women who are married, how would you feel about being married to a man who for the entire course of your marriage was looking over his shoulder at another man? Would you give him anything? Men who are married, if you had a wife who was constantly looking over her shoulder at the other man, who she deemed a little bit more attractive, a little bit more charming, how would your marriage be? Unfortunately, I know some of you, I got to be careful with this, because some of you are enduring that, and I don't wish to mock that. But I want you to see the stunning mercy of God. For 80 years, Israel was looking over their shoulder at the girl next door, or the man next door, if you will, and God still let them have peace. What does that tell you about God's heart? His patience is unfathomable. His mercy is unfathomable. His grace is unfathomable, and it's all up to Him because they didn't deserve a day of it. And neither do we. Every day that we live in faith in Jesus Christ, it's a bit of a mournful joy, eh? Because every step we take, and we know that we failed God, yet we still see His committed love to us in Jesus, where all the sins that we have committed have been put on His shoulders, and He's indwelling us by His Spirit and actually enabling us to overcome the idolatry in our life. And instead of loving the idols and instead of looking over our shoulder wanting to go there, we realize, oh, God, save me from it, and pray like Jeremy said this morning, and pray like Jeremy prayed this morning, God, make us holy. Listen, the only way you and I are going to be holy is if we actually topple the idols in our lives. That's the root of the problem. So, dear brother and sister, here's your homework this week. I want you to ask the Lord, you and Him, you don't have to tell me or anybody else, I want you to ask, Lord, what is or are the idols in my life? Show me, reveal them to me, so that I might walk in the great freedom that You purchased in Your Son for me. Amen? Kill the idol. You see, the Lord is sovereign, and He still grants freedom and peace to undeserving people. He's glad to do so. Look, Christians aren't good people. I'm tired of people saying, somebody said it to me this week, you're such a good person. Ah, bleh! No! You got it wrong! I'm awful! And I know it! And I have clung to Christ to be rescued from my evil and God's judgment, and I have found Him faithful. I'm not a deserving person, but thanks be to God that He delights to show mercy to undeserving people, because that is all that there is. My prayer for you today is that this truth would help you to just become very humble and very generous and gracious with others. You and I got released from death row because of Jesus. I end with this. Christ is sovereign, and in His sovereignty, He will not allow evil or our evil to have the final word.